Good morning. Who's your favorite superhero? These days you have a lot to choose from, so I don't know. Even if you're not into it, you probably could name at least one or two. They're pretty popular. I'm a little embarrassed by who my favorite superhero is, actually, because my favorite superhero is Superman. You can recognize his logo. Superman is not a very cool superhero. He's not dark or mysterious or tortured. He's not an underdog. I love to root for an underdog. It's one of my favorite things. And Superman is never an underdog. He is the most powerful person almost in every fight that he's ever in. He's way too powerful, actually. He has all the powers. He's strong. He can fly. He has X-ray vision for some reason. He can see through things. He's got laser eyes. A lot going on in his eyes. He's got super breath. He can freeze you by breathing on you. Okay? He's got all the powers. Too many, actually. Is not great. If you're in a fight with Superman, it's not really a fight. He does have a very cool theme song, probably the best theme song, John Williams, ever. But besides that, not very interesting. His costume is dated. It says costume. Not great. To be honest, it's not great. You know what his slogan is? Truth, justice, and the American way. There's a lot better slogans than that, you guys. It's a little embarrassing, and he's got way too much power. In the Superman movie, 1978, the climax of this movie, I don't know if you remember, but the villain shoots two missiles at either coast of the United States, the West Coast and the East Coast, giving Superman a choice. Who is he going to save? Superman flies and gets rid of one of the missiles, and then he goes and tries to get rid of the other one, but he doesn't quite get there in time. He gets rid of most of the damage, but some damage is still done. Buildings collapse, things are destroyed, and people are hurt, and worst of all, his girlfriend, Lois Lane, intrepid reporter, dies. Superman can't take it, because it's... So what does he do? He flies up into space, and he begins flying around the Earth. So fast. If he could fly that fast, I don't know how he couldn't get both missiles. But anyway, that's not the point. He's flying around so fast that the Earth stops spinning on its axis and then starts spinning the other way, okay? Defying all science and logic, Superman turns back time in this way. The buildings are restored. His girlfriend is no longer dead. This is ridiculous. Now you might say, Christian, the whole premise of superheroes is ridiculous in the first place. Fair, okay, that's fair. But I hear you. But the point is, these universes are supposed to work within some sort of logic, and there's no sense in you fly around the Earth backwards, and it turns back time. But Superman is my guy. He's my favorite. Still, in spite of this, one of the most embarrassing moments in all of comic book movie history. I cannot help but be drawn to Superman, and I'll tell you why. It's because he is so... good. Superman is kind to everyone. He has all this power, and he doesn't use it to rule people. He uses it to help people. Even the villains, even the guys who are trying to hurt him, he won't hurt. Even when they're trying to hurt other people, he still doesn't hurt them. He's powerful enough to stop them without hurting them. Superman always believes in the best in people, even in the villains. He sees like the most perfect version of who they could be. And not necessarily who they are right now. He is so good, and that goodness is irresistible to me for some reason. I can't help it. I just love him. And when the Earth has gone, when it's all gone wrong, he makes it right, even through a ridiculous time travel premise. He makes the world right. In our passage in Isaiah today, we're going to read about a hero, a servant of God, who is so, so good. Okay, he's better than Superman. And when he shows up, he makes everything right. Let's read along together. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the deserts and its towns lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah shout for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray you would open our hearts to receive from you, open our minds, and open our eyes spiritually to see all that you are. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is a passage about the Messiah. It was written many, many years before he was born. So this was a promise of what was coming. And as we read it today, I want us to try to enter that mindset. This is a promise of what's coming. Of course, in our day, it's already happened, right? But when this prophecy was originally given and these poetic lines were originally written down, it was telling something about the coming Messiah. There's four things that I want you to notice. There's a lot more, but there's four things I want to draw attention to this morning in the passage. Number one, he establishes justice. Here is my servant whom I uphold. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth. What does it mean to bring forth or establish justice? This seems to be a clear directive that the Messiah has. It's mentioned three times here just in the beginning, the word justice. One of the main things he's going to be doing. We're going to come back to this in a moment, what it actually means for him to establish justice. But let's first get to the other things I want you to notice. Number two, he is full of compassion and humility. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. What does that mean? Perhaps you've heard this phrase before described to Jesus. A bruised reed is a reed that is not very useful anymore. A reed should be stiff. They use it, you weave them together, and they make thatch or whatever, and you cover buildings with it, or you can use it for walls even. That's what a reed is for in this case. A reed is woven together, but when it's bruised, it's bendy, and that's not very useful. So what you usually do with a bruised reed is you break it up and you put it in the fire, okay? You break it up, use it for something else, because it can't be used what it was intended to use anymore. But the Messiah doesn't do this. A dimly burning wick. That's the last little bit of a candle. You've got a candle, it's all melted down. There's just a tiny little bit left. How long is that candle even going to be lit for? If I got to go out in the dark, I don't want to take a dimly burning wick. I want to get a new candle, something a little more trustworthy, okay, that's going to last. But the Messiah doesn't look at things that way. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. This means that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how worthless you may have been told that you are, or how useless you might feel, Jesus doesn't throw you out. Jesus doesn't replace you with something more trustworthy. He chooses you. He is the one with all of the power. He created the heavens, he stretched them out, spread out the earth, and what? He gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. He has all the power, and he gives life to everything. Nothing else even comes close to his power, yet he is full of compassion. He doesn't throw away what others would call useless. And this is great humility, isn't it? To have all the authority and the strength and choose to use broken vessels like you and me. The Messiah is full of compassion and humility. What is deemed useless by others is not rejected by him. That's number two. Number three, he is connected to both Abraham and the Gentiles. Let's look at verse 6 here. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. This is about connection to Abraham and to the Gentiles. Abraham means the Jews. The Gentiles means everyone else. So in other words, everybody, okay? The Jews and the Gentiles means everybody. How do we know that that's what he's talking about? The key word here is covenant, okay? When you see the word covenant, something should go off in your mind is your biblical radar. I've heard this before. Covenant means something. It's an important word. What does it mean? A covenant to the people means the Jews, and a light to the nations, means the Gentiles. We can read about the original covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to just read a few verses for you. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the covenant, the agreement with Abraham. A promise that God would be with him. And not just with him, but with his offspring. And it included blessings to the nation as well. This is what God said. You go to where I'm telling you to go, I'll be with you. And I'll bless you, and I'll bless others through you. That's the original covenant between God and Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We could do a whole series on this covenant, okay? This is just baseline, is what the covenant is. A covenant is a structured relationship between God and a people that already have a revelation of who he is. The covenant is a description of this relationship, the structured relationship between the people and who already have a revelation of God and this God. Okay? According to Isaiah, the Messiah himself will be a covenant to his people, a new covenant. And he will be a light to the Gentiles, a light in the darkness so that everyone outside can be invited in to the promise. This is what the Messiah will do. He is connected to Abraham, and he is connected to everyone outside of Abraham, a covenant and a light. It's number three. And finally, number four, what I want you to notice about the Messiah in this passage is he is doing something new, and we should be happy about that. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Verse 11 says, let them shout for joy from the top of a mountain. The revelation of what the Messiah will do and who he is should fill us with joy. He's going to be doing a new thing. His justice will be new. The way he rules in humility and compassion will be new. The covenant itself, our relationship between God and us, will be new. I am doing a new thing, he says. And this doesn't cause us to tremble with fear or to run away and hide. It prompts us instead to sing for joy. He's doing something new, and it's good. And we should be happy about that. All right. Four things I notice in this part of Isaiah 42. He establishes justice, the Messiah does. The Messiah is full of compassion and humility. He's connected to Abraham and the Gentiles, and he's doing something new. And we should be happy about that. What does it mean for the Messiah to establish justice? Is biblical justice the same as what I think of justice as today? Establishing justice is a critical part of his role. It was what the Messiah's mission. So I think it's beneficial for us to think about, what does this mean? What does he mean by justice? Justice is a behavior or a treatment. It's not just an idea about what's right and wrong. It's the way that you treat somebody, the way that you're treated. It is a behavior. It's something that you do. It's more than just adherence to a principle. Well, it's more than just the principle. It is adherence to that principle, the ideal of righteousness. Some other words that go along with justice, perhaps. Fairness. Things are fair. Justness, equity, impartiality, that which should be. The maintenance and administration of what is just. You know, we often imagine justice as a blind lady. Blindness means she is impartial. It's not supposed to matter who you are, right? Everyone's supposed to be on the level playing field. She settles the disputes between what is right and wrong, giving out reward and punishment accordingly. The blind lady, common symbol for justice. But what we think is just depends in large part on where we're from. I remember I was in China, and I was in line for a ticket for the high-speed train. The problem is that I was late, and the line was long, and it was not moving, and I was going to miss the train. High-speed train does not wait for you, okay? And I was just sitting there thinking, this is the worst. And in the front of my line, there's somebody who looks back, and there's a person, a couple of people behind me. There's at least like 25 people between us. I'm not going to make it. But there's a person behind me, a couple people behind me, and somebody up front. And they go, hey, hey. And the person up front goes, oh, hey, and waves. And then this person, number 30 in line, goes and becomes number 2 in line. Now, I felt that was unjust. I felt as a line, we all had a commitment to each other to overthrow what has just happened, right? This is unfair. However, no one else thought that. You know what everyone else in that line thought? Man, I wish I knew the person at the front of the line. I wish I knew the person in the front of the line. It's a totally different way of seeing what happened. I was upset. I was losing hours off of my life, okay? It was, my heart was getting damaged. It's going to matter one day. I was too upset. I should need to calm down my blood pressure. Nobody else had that problem. They all wish, they all are also sad they're going to be late and frustrated, but they don't feel it's unjust that this person is, it's a different system of justice. Hey, if I know the guy up front, I could have got that. You know what I mean? Long, long ago, before Ashley and I were married, we lived in Honduras. She lived in Honduras for a year. I visited Honduras for 3 months. And in Honduras, at that time, it was a little town. It was a tourist town. So most of the people that looked like us were tourists. Now, Ashley was working there full time at a church and doing some other things. And she would get into the taxi with local people. And she would be charged a certain amount because she was with local people. But then when she got into the taxi by herself, they charged her double, a little more than double, of what they should have charged because they charged tourists more, because tourists have more money. So when she got in by herself and the taxi driver does not know that she lives there, she's like, hey, this isn't the right price. And he goes, yeah, it is. And she's like, this is unjust. She said it in Spanish. It is unjust. From our point of view, it seems unfair, right? I wonder what the driver would say. Hey, do you think it's fair that all you tourists have more money than the local people? Oh, I don't know. I haven't thought about it from that perspective. What we think about justice depends largely on where we're from. What is it? It's a tricky question. I tend to think equality is a good idea of baseline, but there's problems with that too. We were talking about this recently that, you know, imagine there's a fence. And there's 3 people standing in front of the fence, trying to see on the other side. And one of them is tall enough to see over, and they can see what's going on. And then the next one is a little bit shorter, and he can't see. And then the next one is a lot shorter, and definitely can't see at all. Okay? Now, if I treat them all equally, what would I do? I'd give them all the same box. Now, the tall guy can see even better. The medium guy can see now. The short person still can't see. What if I arranged it like this? That's not equal. Is it closer to justice? I don't know. As you hear these stories, you might feel like a visceral reaction to how they behaved in China or in Honduras or this picture I just showed you. Why do we care? Why do we care about justice? There are a couple different answers to that, but what I want to focus on is what I think the main reason why we care is because we are made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make humans in our own image according to our likeness. This is what distinguishes us from the rest of the animals in the creation story. Every animal is bent on survival. That is their highest ideal, to survive, no matter what else. But we have this other ideal, this idea of right and wrong, because we're made in God's image. There is a great video, by the way, about this by the Bible Project. If you look up Bible Project Justice, it's great, and I'm going to be sharing a lot of what they have in that video this morning. If all of us are made in the image of God, then all of us deserve to be treated with the same dignity and equity. If the Spirit of God isn't, you're made in his image, I should treat you like that's true. And you're not more in the image than you. We all bear his image. This is the foundation of justice. I know we've heard this before, made in the image of God, but I don't want us to skip over it because this is the foundation of biblical justice. To treat each other with fairness and equity. Why? Because we all bear the image of God. This is why justice matters to us. But the problem is, for humans, we like to redefine justice a little bit, sometimes a lot, to what works in our favor. What is just is what works best for us. We want to get ahead. We want to be a little safer, a little more comfortable. That desire exists within all of us. What we think is just is what works out the best for us. We look at the rich person and we say, you know what? That guy has too much money. You know what he needs to do? Is he needs to share it with the rest of us. So that would be just. Unless we are the rich person, and then we say, no, my granddaddy gave me that money. He didn't give it to everyone else. No matter whose image they're made in, he gave it to me. And it's not fair to make me have to share it. And a lot of it depends on your point of view. We like to redefine what justice is based on what works out best for us. This is a very human thing. I'm sure you can think of your own examples. I worked hard for this. I earned this. For you to take what's mine is unjust. Humanity is always doing this. We are always reworking what justice means. There's a reason that the justice statue is supposed to be blind. It's not supposed to matter who you are, right? But if you do something, if you break the law and you have a lot of money, you're probably gonna be fine. By seeking our own sense of justice, we create injustice. And this is the problem. God is not the author of injustice. We are human beings. We don't treat everyone like they are an image bearer of God, just as deserving as us. We create injustice. And we mostly do this toward the vulnerable, toward the people who don't have the power to stop us. Verse 5, he created the heavens and the earth. He spread out the earth and what comes from it. He gives breath to the people upon it. He's the very author of life. And he puts spirit within those who walk in it. In other words, we are made in his image. I made you. I'm the one with the power. I made you. I have the authority to tell you right from wrong. I put my spirit inside of you. Something inside of us wars against this idea that God is in there telling us who we are, that we are made in his image. If we really believe this really deeply, we don't have to exploit the poor and the vulnerable to get ahead. We can just rest in who he says we are. And that should be enough. But something inside of us wars against this idea. Paul calls that the battle between flesh and spirit. We might call it sin. We might call it the difference between the divine nature and the human nature. Our sense of justice, our ideas about that, even when we derive them from the Bible, are so often corrupted, and they come at the expense of other image bearers. I want you to think about this image for a minute. The sheriff who shows up in the lawless town, and he's come to bring justice. He's going to bring those villains to justice. How do you feel about that phrase? Bring them to justice. Is that similar to establish justice like we read in the first couple verses of Isaiah? Making sure someone gets what they deserve, either reward or punishment, is what we call retributive justice, retribution. Punitive justice. You're going to get it. Whatever you deserve, you're going to get it. It's coming to you. In this passage about the Messiah, it's the same Hebrew word that's used the first three times. It's mishpat. It's the word for justice. Now, mishpat can refer to retributive justice. But more often in the Bible, it's used to mean restorative justice. Restorative justice is the breaking down walls, restoring things to the way they should be. Restoring things to the way they should be. And how should they be? Again, we don't want to have our own idea about that. How should they be? According to the Bible, every person should be treated with the same dignity and fairness no matter who they are, because every person is made in the image of God. This is the biblical idea of justice. Other places that we see restorative justice in the Bible, perhaps Proverbs 31, speak out for those who cannot speak, for the rights of all the destitute. Speak out. Judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Psalm 146, happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice, that's mishpat, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The wicked here being those who do injustice. The righteous are those who maintain justice. Righteousness is an important term here too. It's a relational term. It's what's between us, how I treat you. Justice, remember, is the treatment or behavior of others. The wicked here are the opposite of righteous. They don't do justice. They don't treat each other like they bear the image of God because they don't recognize the image of God in one another. They lift themselves up. They lift their own families up instead. And God opposes this. This is the problem with us human beings. We all do this. And we create injustice. Verse 6 and 7, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you righteousness. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. We can clearly see this idea of mishpat. We saw it in Psalm 146. It's present here in Isaiah 42 as well. Opening the eyes of the blind, setting the prisoners free. Isn't it striking that so many of us think justice means locking people up in a dungeon? I'm not speaking against the idea of punishment. I want you to know that. I obey the law, and you should too. It's on tape. I said that. I agree with it. I am not saying that punishment shouldn't exist or anything like that. I am saying that biblical justice is about more than that. It is about more than just punishment and reward. It is about restoration to the way things should be. Do we imagine Jesus like a Wild West sheriff here to bring those villains to justice? They've done wrong, and they need to pay. And Jesus has come to make them pay. I think some of us, intentionally or unintentionally, might think the justice of Jesus looks like this. Might assume that my enemies are God's enemies too, because God's on my side. And when we think about justice, we think it means Sheriff Jesus is going to make them pay. This is, after all, a prophecy about the Messiah, about what he would do. So what did happen when he came in the flesh? What happened when Jesus came? He told sinners, which was everyone from the tax collector and the soldier to the religious leader, to repent. And when it came time to pay for what they'd done wrong, Jesus took that responsibility upon himself. He paid the price. And to repent then is to believe in this so deeply that you're changed from the inside out. And that is how he established justice. He challenges that Wild West notion of justice that some of us like. He's humble, not vengeful. He's compassionate, not cold. What does it mean for the Messiah to establish justice? It means he made things right. He reconciled us to God, eliminating the chasm that we forged through our sin. He made that relationship right. He is making our human relationships right, restoring them. To establish justice means to make things right. We create injustice, but God, through Jesus, establishes justice. He makes things right. How does he do that? Through a new covenant. The old covenant was made with Abraham, that God would elevate this family into a nation, into a people, and through them, he would bless everyone. He would teach everyone about righteousness and justice through this family. But as we have been reading all throughout Isaiah, once they got some power, they started behaving just as unjustly as all the other kingdoms. And this did not make God very pleased, as we have read about in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. God was not happy about this. He was going to make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, "The days are coming, says the Lord." Again, this is a prophecy. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's Abraham. "A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another to say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more, from the least to the greatest." That's restorative justice language. Jesus said to his disciples when he was having that final Passover meal with them, he said, "This is my blood. It's the blood of a new covenant between God and humanity, a new structured relationship within which God and humanity will be reconciled." This language is all throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sacrifices Heifer sacrifices those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression under the first covenant. A covenant to the people, a light to those walking in darkness, a light which invites them into this promised covenant. When Jesus was a baby, his parents took him to the temple to dedicate him. And this old priest held the Son of God in his arms. He said, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." A light. Jesus, one time he healed a man's hand on the Sabbath. So this made the Pharisees really upset, and they were started plotting together how they could destroy him. When Jesus became aware of this, it says in Matthew 12, he departed. Many followed him, and he cured all of them, and he ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Justice, mishpat. "He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." In his name, the Gentiles will hope. He is a light to those outside of the covenant, drawing them in, showing them where they can be safe and known. Here he's just directly pointing to our chapter in Isaiah today. Jesus changes everything, you see. There is a whole new paradigm for knowing God. This is a new thing, and it should make us shout for joy. You know who wasn't happy about it? The people who had power. The religious leaders. The people for whom the justice system was working pretty well at that time. Jesus did not meet their expectations. He subverted their expectations. This made them very upset. What about ours? What are our expectations of Jesus? You see, Jesus establishes justice. Everyone is an image bearer of God, so everyone deserves equal dignity and fairness. Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," which is an invitation to a radically selfless way of life where I don't seek the betterment of myself and my family. I don't have to do that because I trust God. This is the invitation. To love your neighbor as yourself humanizes your neighbor. You can't go to war with someone that you see as a human. And we go to war all the time, whether that's a culture war or an actual war. And the only way that we can do that is by seeing the other side as not human. We dehumanize them. We can't think of them as having the image of God, bearing the image of God. Otherwise, we couldn't engage in war. We dehumanize them. But Jesus calls us instead to follow him and to love. To love them just like we love ourselves. To recognize the image of God within them just like it's within us. This is a call to biblical justice. We have a lot of disagreements about what is right and wrong today. I suppose we always have. But now we just hear about it a whole lot more. It's almost like we're defining ourselves by the sides that we try to take in these arguments. And personally, I try my best not to let that happen. Because I'm wrong all the time. And so are you. I need my sense of rightness to just be laid at the foot of the cross. Because I know that he's right. I know that he's righteous. I'm not so sure. When I become super confident in my own rightness, that's just one step away from being self-righteous, which is not at all what we're going after here. So I try to lay all of that at the foot of the cross because I know his way is better. I know I want his righteousness to cover me. Let his justice be established on the earth, not mine. I am a broken human being. In my humanness, I might want my neighbor to get what they deserve. That's my justice. And friends, that is not what we are called to be going after. The follower of Christ is not called to seek his own justice, to seek what's best for her. We surrendered that when we said yes to him. Let whose will be done, not mine. We are invited to this radically selfless way of life. His way is better. Jesus' way is better. It's better than Superman. It's better than my ideas of what should be. I hold those ideas suspect because I'm a human and I'm broken. When Jesus comes in, he makes everything right. When Jesus steps into a situation, he brings healing. He brings restoration. When he enters a sinner's heart, he makes it right. He brings it back into rightness. When he enters a relationship, that relationship is restored. He makes it right. And when he shows up in a town, he doesn't face off with the villains in the street. He invites them all to dinner. You and I are those villains, and he invites us all around a table, and he restores us. That's the image, and that's the truth. When Jesus shows up, he makes everything right. Our solution is a relationship with God. We create injustice, but God sent Jesus to establish justice. He is the solution. Now, will we submit to his way? He's inviting you and me to a radically selfless way of life, not to judge each other, not to think that we're better, more justified than the next person, not to judge, but to love, to see the image of God in everyone and treat them accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so deeply aware of how far I fall short of your righteousness and your justice. And Lord, sometimes I want my own way and I seek it instead of yours. I do that knowingly, and I bet I do it a lot more unknowingly. So Jesus, help me to repent of that. Help me to change. Let your will be done, not mine. Let your kingdom come, not mine. I ask in Jesus' name that you would restore even more. I recognize how you have restored my heart. To be in right relationship with you. You've given me access to you, and yet I miss it all the time. So, Lord, come. You do a work, Holy Spirit, in my heart, in every heart here, that makes us able to choose the radically selfless way of loving others, of not needing to make myself safe or more powerful or better than. Not needing to think of myself as above or elevated, but so full of your love that that is enough, that who you tell me I am is enough. Lord, I need you to come to make that happen. I can't make that happen on my own. We can't. So come, enter our hearts. Move us, Lord. Move in my heart. More of you and less of me. Lord, we humble ourselves in light of who you are and ask you to have your way, even in spite of us. And won't you cause us to shout for joy that this new thing you're doing is better than anything we do on our own, anything we could have come up with. It's in your name we pray.